Give us a mind to hear and a heart to do the will of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I draw your attention to verse 2 of Acts chapter 13. And the three simple words that we have in the English translation, as they ministered. As they ministered. The chapter here begins with the commencement of the final phase of what the Lord Jesus had taught to his disciples was his will in terms of the advance of the kingdom of Christ. Just to refresh your memory for those that may not recall it so readily, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we are told, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The result of this, the result of the coming of the Spirit, is that ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And you can see the geographical concentric circles that are established here that the Lord is saying, look, you begin where you are, you work out from there, spreading from Jerusalem to the rest of Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And when we come to Acts chapter 13, we have really the beginnings. Not that there hadn't been people who had gone beyond Samaria, but certainly we have the official beginnings in terms of the record of the church fulfilling this divine desire, this longing that was in the Lord and was expressed very plainly to the apostles on that occasion that we find in Acts chapter 1. It wasn't like all the work was done in Jerusalem. It wasn't like they could kind of say, well, we're finished in Jerusalem, let's move on. That wasn't how it worked. While there were those who remained in Jerusalem and there was a witness that needed to continue there, the same in other parts of Judea, the same also into Samaria, there were works established, a witness established, yet while some continued where these works had begun, there had to be others who would progress and take the word of God to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the church in Antioch and Syria was positioned to make this step. God had blessed it. And we may turn in just a moment to one or two of the verses of Acts 11, but I'll not be reading all of that. But Acts chapter 11 gives us the account of the establishment of that witness, and it's tremendously encouraging. But what we find in Acts chapter 13 is the abundance of leadership. God had been pleased to bless this church with an abundance of leadership. Not just conversions, but from the conversions and from what had occurred in the ministry of Saul and Barnabas. And we are told here in Acts 13 of certain individuals, certain prophets and teachers. In other words, they are those individuals that arose that God had blessed to take on a little more responsibility in terms of the leadership of the work of God. Now, every work needs that. Every work needs leadership. And as I have stressed on one or two occasions at least, and certainly in some maybe more small settings as we disciple men or disciple young men, there is a need to recognize the need for leadership. And the Apostle Paul actually, when he writes to Titus, as I have pointed out on other occasions, when he writes to Titus, one of the motivating factors, which when you think of Titus and you read the epistle and you think, well, why is Paul writing this? And one of the motivating factors was Titus had failed up to that point to implement what the Apostle Paul had said to him, which is go and ordain elders. Disciple men, bring them up to speed and have these men established in the work that can continue to lead the work of God. And the letter, the epistle, is essentially a subtle or perhaps not so subtle rebuke to a man of God who had failed to execute on the instruction. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest ordain elders. And the implication is, Titus, why hasn't it come to pass? I left you there predominantly for that purpose, and I'm reminding you of this work. Well, clearly Titus always had some struggles in trying to ordain elders. It had been difficult for him. It may have been difficulties that resulted from his own inability and discipleship of men, or it may have been as a result of the people and their unwillingness to come up to speed and apply themselves to the teaching and come for Bible studies and get to the place where they could be given responsibility to lead. We don't know the details, but certainly Paul saying to the young servant of God, get at this work, make it come to pass. Well, as we've said, Acts 13 brings us to the church in Antioch, which we are told had an abundance of leadership. And we're given a number of the names that were here. And you may ask yourself, well, why were they so strong? Why did God give this church so many strong leaders that could permit it to be a launching pad for fulfilling this desire of the Savior to reach the ends of the earth? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 11 and read just a text that's there, it's verse 26, Acts 11, verse 26. So Barnabas goes to get Saul. He's looking for help because the work is too much for one man. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. So you can see the focus for a whole year. There's an emphasis here that there was a solid year of instruction. And there was a willingness on the behalf of the people, because the idea of taught much people is that there were much people that paid heed to what was being taught. There were many that assembled for these times of instruction. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, which again is basically underlining the fact that such was the disruption in the lives of these people. Think of it. They're giving a new title to these people. Obviously, their lives were not as they once were. Otherwise, they'd be living kind of covertly. No one would notice anything as different, but something had changed. And part of the change had been their dedication. Part of the disruption of their lives was that instead of doing whatever else they may have done, now they're at Bible studies and they're being instructed over and over again. And consequently, of course, that had an impact on their lives as well. So they gain a new name. They're called Christians. And as I thought about this, I thought about what a dishonor it is to the name Christian when we do not have the same hunger for the Word of God that those who were first called Christians had. That I call myself a Christian, but I have no hunger. Imagine you had the best teachers of the Word of God in your locality for a limited period of time. And you might ask yourself, well, would I give myself to continual instruction over and over and over and over again? And it'd be wonderful to see such a revival of interest in the things of God that we were recruiting people to come and instruct more. And like Barnabas, you were kind of feeling the pressure and you're saying, look, I need help here. Come alongside me. Help us here in the discipleship of the people so that we can progress. And the wonderful fruit of the labor, as you look at these people with their sins and all their past of paganism and every other falsehood that they may have had, particularly even rooting out false views that stemmed from their Judaism, depending on their background. But you have these people being transformed. And you apply yourself with such diligence, and the wonderful fruit of it is found in Acts 13. God raised up many leaders, and that's encouraging. We need that, I tell you, beloved, and I'll be coming back to this a little bit on the Lord's Day as we finish, if the Lord continues to lead my mind in that direction, to finish Psalm 51, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. That is a prayer, but the fulfillment of that prayer does not come without the application of those who are called to serve in the kingdom of Christ. So, we come then to our text. As they ministered to the Lord, in the midst of their service, God takes the cream of the leaders, Saul, Barnabas, and sends them away. Sends them to the uttermost part of the earth, using them to commence this task of global missionary endeavor. And we might be inclined to think that's a bit of a backwards approach. Take those who are less experienced and send them away where, you know, the works maybe don't matter so much because they don't exist. Or, you know, there's less potential for failure. But God takes the cream of them and sends them onward. So a few things as we consider these words. As they ministered. First, the duty. As they ministered. Of course, we're told they ministered to the Lord. This is not an uncommon way of describing the labors done in the name of our God. But a couple of thoughts just to draw to your attention. First of all, this is a duty we should teach. It is a duty we should teach. And I leave you with just one text without overemphasizing it. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11. The child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. The account, of course, is that of Samuel. And he is ministering unto the Lord before Eli the priest. He's not just laboring and ministering unto the Lord, but before Eli. There's a link there. His labor is unto God, but Eli is there. And what is Eli doing? He's discipling. Eli is discipling. Eli is getting a little window of grace and mercy, having arguably failed with his own children, with his own sons. He has a little window to make a difference in a generation he would not see himself. The child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. This is part of a healthy family economy. Every Christian family here wants to raise children who are willing to work, especially our sons, but also our daughters, people of energy and desire to do whatever it is they ought to do, but especially, of course, with young men, this real vital place of importance of gainful employment. And so we instruct them. We give them chores and teach them the value of money, whatever money is these days. It's the stuff you print off at will. But anyway, we'll not get into that. But we try to teach them a value of something and the importance of work. But a healthy family economy is not just that, and that's falling apart in these days. But also, a healthy family economy teaches the vital place of ministry. So it is not just that our children learn to lay up in store for a time to come in terms of the monetary stuff, the physical, the need to provide for your own and so on, but it is also laying up treasure in heaven. And part of our discipleship in our homes, a part of a healthy family economy, will teach both. And it will teach both in tandem with how we structure our families, how we live our lives. So we integrate chores into family life, don't we? We pull them aside and we gradually increase responsibility, give them more to do, expect certain things from them. Some of it, of course, not rewarded except with thank you. And others rewarded perhaps for, you know, again, a dollar or cent or two, whatever. We teach them in terms of giving themselves to work. But ministry is the same, and this is my point. A family that understands the importance of discipleship brings the children along in our work so that they learn to minister unto the Lord. This is a duty that ought to be taught. And from the earliest years. And so be careful. I say to the parents, always keep in mind, am I teaching them as diligently, if not more so, the importance of laying up treasure in heaven as I am in trying to make them the kind of people who will labor and give themselves to their employment with energy and diligence. So we have to teach it. And so I know many of you do. You have your children with you and what you do, and you bring them along. And again, it's something you disciple. When you see a bad attitude towards things that relate to ministry, you need to sit down and calmly, patiently instruct. Give them that eternal perspective, young as they may be. It is also a duty that is opposed, this ministering on to the Lord. It's not just something we need to teach, but it's also opposed. When the Apostle Paul wrote to those in Colossae, he said in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Why do you think Paul had to exhort this, presumably a young man or a youngish man, in this way? Well, I can't give you specific details, we're not given them, but I assume he was a younger man. Therefore, I may think, possibly, he was experiencing youthful fear. And he felt the weight of what was being laid upon him and the direction of the Lord in his life. And he's getting cold feet. So he says, take heed, Archippus. Don't step back now. You've received something from the Lord. Give yourself to it. It may have been satanic attack. The Apostle Paul becomes aware that Satan's working. Satan's working in some way in areas of this young man's life, and he needs this exhortation. It could have been circumstantial discouragement, things going on in his life. Paul becomes aware, not that he's so much discouraged, but events that are going on in his life or in church life. Maybe he's getting a hard time as he gives himself to ministry, and he knows what it's like to be there. And so preempting the possibility of the discouragement, he sends us, take heed, just keep applying yourself, Archippus. Make sure you fulfill what God has given you to do. So, it's a duty that is opposed by the flesh, the world, the devil. I wonder, are you being opposed in your ministry? I wonder, are you feeling that opposition? And as I bring it to your mind and highlight it now, maybe all of a sudden the kind of lights go on, you realize, why do I fail to remember that I should expect this to happen? Why is it that I am not seeing that I have a trinity of evil that I deal with, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they're always trying to prevent me from ministering unto the Lord? And so I bring this to your attention. You go, you know, the alarm bells or the lights are going off in your head. You're going, you know, yeah, I'm there. But in the middle of it, in the middle of the difficulty, we lose sight, we lose perspective, we get discouraged, we begin to think it's not worthwhile, or whatever we're facing is too tough, too difficult. So we've considered the duty. Secondly, the diligence. The diligence. Ministering, in verse 2, they ministered to the Lord. This word, this verb, is in the present tense, which indicates they were doing this continually, or we might say habitually. So it's not just a once for all event here. As they ministered to the Lord, the sense is, it's kind of there in the English, as they ministered to the Lord, this is an ongoing thing. It's not just a one-day thing where they were ministering to the Lord. This is how they were living their lives. In the midst of this ministry, of course, the Lord comes and speaks to them, guides them in terms of the future. But I want to think about this whole idea of diligence, the present tense that this is given in, this continual habitual service. Now, when you think about the diligence that we are to give ourselves to in terms of ministry, it's very dangerous that we should assume too much in terms of diligence. There is a place, first of all, of rest for the body. Rest for the body. Our Lord Jesus taught his disciples in Mark 6:31, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." Not because there's nothing to do. You need to rest. The body has its limitations. And if you ever hear someone say the devil never takes a vacation, with trying to imply by that you shouldn't take a vacation, you shouldn't take a rest, you just reply to such people, tell me where in Scripture we're told to take our guidance from the devil. What are we to look at him as the great role model of our lives? No. And the Lord Jesus exemplified a sensitivity to the physical frame of his people. There are other examples of this as well. But we understand that amidst our diligence, there is a place for rest for the body. But there's also a place for rest for the soul. Sometimes God, and I can't give all the circumstances for this because it would be endless, but there are different ways in which God just hits pause on your service. There are different reasons. One reason I can give to you right here in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 13. We are told of the event of a young man who was serving with Paul and Barnabas. And we are told in verse 13, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, we are not told precisely why here John, also known as John Mark, decides that this is a time to leave and go back to Jerusalem. But if you flip over to Acts chapter 15, we have this sad and yet no doubt the Lord used it. There's no doubt whatsoever, the sad division that came between Paul and Barnabas. But Acts 15, verse 37, read, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. The indication of the text seems to be that the decision to return was all of John Mark, and he decided not to apply himself to the work that Paul and Barnabas saw in their sights and were determined was the will of God for them in this party that they were a part of. So he parts. And on this occasion in Acts 15, Barnabas thinks it's time to kind of integrate him back in. Paul thinks otherwise, thinks no, now is not the time to do it. And I'm not going to debate who was right or who was wrong or what way to look at it, but simply to see that looking at it through the lens of John Mark, sovereignly, God had put pause on his service. Now, again, he may have entered into it himself, and that's my point. There are various ways this comes about. It can be through the folly of our own decision-making, and God says, okay, you want to back out? Well, I'm just going to hit pause for a longer period of time than perhaps you planned for. But there are other ways this can happen as well. The point is that amidst our diligence in serving the Lord, there are times when God just hits the pause button. And he says, not right now. This, of course, does not mean that John Mark never served the Lord, or that Paul never came to the point where he thought John Mark should continue in his work for the Lord, because we are told, and again, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul writes of him, Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. So he's involved in the work, he's bringing commandments, he's sharing various instruction that's coming from the churches and the oversight of the church. And then in Philemon, and verse 24 of that little epistle, Paul calls him a fellow laborer. Marcus is a fellow laborer. So it's not like Paul had no time for him being brought back in, but there was just a difference in terms of when. But my point is this. We are to be diligent in the work of God. Amidst that diligence, there will be times where God gives rest for the body, rest for the soul. We don't really need it physically, but he is calling us aside for whatever reason or by whatever providence, and that we accept and rest in. But here's the point. Generally, there ought to be something we are doing. And that's the sense of the text. As they ministered, present tense, this is something they are doing. And of course, as the leadership of the work, there ought to have been something they were doing, but they were exemplifying this for others as well. Then thirdly, the distribution. The distribution. We have these various leaders that are named. You have Saul and Barnabas that are sent off to start this missionary work. And Really, you have these different people who are involved in the work of God, and they all have their place. Again, you can look at it pragmatically and argue a case for why Paul and Barnabas maybe should have stayed in Antioch, or why they should have went. You can look at it whatever way you like. But as far as the Holy Ghost was concerned, where you see the Spirit actually, and this is an interesting thing, and it's not the only time where we've had this happening in the book of Acts, where you have the decision-making of men, right, verse 2, as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So you have human involvement here. And you may ask the question, well, how did the Holy Ghost say this? Well, the Holy Ghost said it through process. Now, I can't be definitive here, but Christ had given a mandate. He had given a mandate, very clear, go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here they are with an abundance of leaders, and they could be gluttonous and greedy over them, or as they prayed and waited before God in their day-to-day ministry, some of them began to feel convicted about, here, hang on a minute. This is not just about staying here. We have to reach the ends of the earth. Added to that was the Lord's clear instruction in the life of Saul of Tarsus that he would be a light to the Gentiles. You have a man for now at least a decade has been living with this burden that in some way I will be a light to the Gentiles. And he is praying, Lord, when will that come to pass? And so you have the leadership coming to identify the will of God through processes, through thought, through prayer. But as they make the decision and send these men away, they're sent forth by the Holy Ghost. And that's the kind of church we need. We need decisions that are made that are led by the Spirit. Humanly speaking, they're happening in time with sinners involved. And next Wednesday, the same thing will happen as we come to the election deacons for this season. We'll have a process. And we'll have men available, and men who are willing, and so on, and they will be chosen from this body. And in all the details, we don't just want to go through the process, but we want to be assured that the Holy Ghost is leading. And I have no doubt whatsoever that he will. No one loves the kingdom of Christ more than the Lord himself. And he always shepherds his people and shepherds his work. As they ministered to the Lord. Tell me, are you ministering? It may not be in the diaconate. Officially, it may never be as an elder or a minister. But are you ministering unto the Lord? As they ministered. It's a good way to live, isn't it? It's a good way to die. As they ministered. Never fall into the deception that you can postpone serving Christ. You know it well when it comes to saving money. What are you told? Save early. As much as you can. Why can we not apply the same principle in terms of serving the Lord? If you're going to serve Christ and lay up treasure for heaven, don't presume upon the extension of your life, days you're not promised. You lay up treasure today, or you may never lay up treasure at all. May the Lord help us, may he bind us together, and help us as a people to serve him. We're going to sing a hymn that reminds us of our being together, knit together in our ministry. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares.
Let's stand together and sing this. Let's be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love.